Can we turn back, please, to the Gospel of John and chapter 19. John's Gospel and chapter 19. I'm tempted to say that listening to what we just listened to would be good for all of us to read Philippians 3 and 10. The words of a man who was there when Stephen died. And whenever we read Philippians 3, the subject is to be like Christ. Perhaps you'll just consider that maybe Paul was saying, if I could be like Stephen. Hope you know what I mean. Now, Philippians 3 is Christ-likeness. But Stephen died like Christ. And Paul wants to do the same thing. Philippians 3 and 10 is desire, that I may know him. But anyway, we're going to read in John chapter 19, please. Verse 13 again, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. They cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. They took Jesus and led him away, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. That little word at the beginning of verse 16, then. With the acknowledgement of the Jewish leaders, no king but Caesar, they more or less tied the hands of Pilate. He was a man who allowed himself to be backed into a corner. And being backed into a corner, he found no way out. Now be careful. Think of the implications of that. To let yourself be backed into a corner might find no way out. Once they swore allegiance to Caesar, if he then had let the Lord go, they would have reported him to Caesar, and he would have been in serious trouble. Had he taken his stand, I guess I'm back on Brother Ross's line now, aren't I, with Daniel. Had he taken his stand at the beginning, take him and judge him according to your law. He was away from the corner then. He should have stayed away from the corner. But now they've got him, and then delivered he him. The place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Now, you will note that those of you who were here on other occasions, we've looked at Gethsemane, the place of sorrow. Gabbatha, the place of shame. And now, for a little while in closing, Golgotha, the place of suffering. I said to you earlier that three of our Gospels will give us a mention of Golgotha. Luke, of course, will tell us they came to the place called Calvary. Luke is the only one who mentions Calvary. And perhaps you're all aware of this, that this place called Golgotha or Calvary, because really it's the same word, same idea, is called the place of a skull. Now, Luke happens to use the word where we get the cranium from and puts Calvary there, whereas the others give us the skull, the place of a skull. I want to take some time this afternoon and develop three things about this place called Golgotha. Three principles, and I very much appreciate what Ian was saying for this reason. If you and I only had Exodus 34, that's all we had, Moses and the veil and the shining face and so on, we wouldn't have much of an idea of these lovely things that are in 2 Corinthians 3, would we? But put them together. You see what our brother has done. Put them together. And this with this. Now, when you think of Golgotha, I want to take you back again, in three ways, to show you some of the importance of this place. But first, the place of a skull. It's somewhat ironic, perhaps, and yet, that's maybe not a good term to use in relation to it, that there should be a place near Jerusalem called the place of a skull. Now, just for a moment, think with me. What do we associate with a skull? There are places around this world where you can find skulls, people who died and their bodies have been left, the skeleton is there, the skull is there. What do you associate with it? By now, likely in your minds, you can envision what a skull is. One of the things that you will appreciate is this. The eyes are missing. The ears are missing. The brain is missing. There's nothing there. It's just the skull. So outside Jerusalem, in New Testament days, there is a place called the Skull, Skull Hill. And there, they took the Lord Jesus to put him on a cross. What's the significance of the eyes missing? I ask myself this question. Don't they see what they're doing? Can these people, Jews and Gentiles, not see? But then you say, it's a skull. They have no eyes. Skull has no eyes. They have no eyes. Don't they see what they're doing? No ears. Can they not hear what the Lord is saying? And you think of the beautiful words of the Lord. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Are they not listening? Have they not listened to what the Lord Jesus had to say prior to this? What about the brain? Is there no thinking? And yet, what does the Bible tell us in relation to those things? It is the Lord Jesus, I just quoted it, the first of the seven sayings, who says this. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You and I might stop and think. Know not what they do. The Jews don't know what they're doing. The Romans don't know what they're doing. I venture to say, if you had asked the Romans, do you know what you're doing? They would have said yes. I venture to say, if you'd asked the Jews, do you know what you're doing here today? They would have said yes. But I'm not trying to contradict the Lord now. I notice that the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 2, would say this. None of the princes of this world knew. Had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I notice that the Apostle Peter, will say a similar thing in the book of the Acts. He did it ignorantly, in ignorance. And I remember from our reading, the Apostle Paul would say something similar in relation to his past life. So they know not what they do. And that's the solemn reality. They don't see. They're not listening. They're not thinking. The Jews, in their maddened quest to get rid of the Lord Jesus, take him to a skull hill. The Romans, dealing only with a political religious problem, wanting to get rid of it, take him to skull hill. But the reality is, the picture here for you and for me is, nobody sees, nobody looks, nobody listens. They're not thinking. Before I leave it, you can readily understand what it means then. They know not what they do. And I just, for a second, will make this application. Many a person going through this life doesn't look to the end of the road. Many a person going through this life is not listening as to what's down the road, not thinking. Many years ago, in a little village in Newfoundland near where we lived, it was in the spring of the year, and in the spring back there, the long, deep bays would freeze over. And one day, there were three young boys who decided to take a shortcut across the ice, one shore to the other. And there was a man in his house, and he watched the boys, and he ran out and called out to them, "Boys, don't." Because he knew out in the center the ice was not strong enough for the boys. "Boys, come back," he called them. If I remember correctly, two of them did and one didn't. Two of them lived and one drowned. Did he know what he was doing? Yes. No. Did he hear what the man said? Yes. Did he listen to it? No. So when we think of they know not what they do, if only they understood what's happening here today, if only they had known who this was on this middle cross, but they don't. This place called Golgotha, Gabbatha that we mentioned this morning, it goes from about 6 in the morning, our Bible is clear on this, to up towards 9 in the morning. So it's approximately 3 hours. Must be a little bit less because there's some time to get to Calvary. And then during that time, the Lord was taken to Herod and back again. But the events of Golgotha go from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. And maybe again a little after that, for the taking them off the cross and so on. But there's at least that 6 hours. That 6 hours, you readily know, can be seen in the two sections. There is the light and there is the dark. There is the forenoon and there is the afternoon. I would suggest to you, well, number one, quite evidently, that it was daylight up till noon, and it was darkness from noon till 3. The Bible is clear on that, and I firmly believe that. But I also believe this, that in the sovereign purposes of God, He is showing us some other things there. That there are things happening at Calvary that man can see, and things happening at Calvary that man can't see. You can say that there are sufferings seen and sufferings unseen. There are sufferings physical and sufferings spiritual. There are sufferings of the body and sufferings of the soul. And remember, the prophet would remind us in a threefold way, Isaiah 53, of the suffering soul of the Lord Jesus. I'm only saying that for this reason, and I'm not trying to break up. I don't think it's wise to do that too much, the hours of Calvary in a sense, but I'm trying to show us that there's something happening at Calvary. It's beyond us to comprehend. If we have these aspects of Calvary, you would remember there are seven sayings of the cross of Calvary. All of this at Golgotha. I'm not going to go through them, other than just to mention this. You'll find three of them are associated with the morning, four with the after the darkness. You'll find in them this distinction as well, that the first three sayings of the Lord Jesus have to do with others, whereas the latter four, it's himself and heaven. You might notice in them just this almost overwhelming thing. In his concern for others, just notice, Father, forgive them. It's the prayer of a priest. Father, forgive them. Today, with me in paradise. Woman, behold thy son. Notice what he's doing. This is the Lord Jesus hanging on the cross of Calvary, concerned for them. Concerned for him, the priest. Concerned for her, his mother. And incidentally, in relation to woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. It is a lovely thing to notice that Calvary makes a difference in our relationships. Because she's not John's mother. Or she hadn't been John's mother. But from now on, he will treat her as his mother. So the cross, I'm saying, alters our relationships one to another. And with the altering of relationships, there is the altering of responsibility. You notice how John took her to his own. But then you know that. You've learned that by experience, haven't you? With salvation, the cross, in other words, we are brought into a whole new relationship, one to a whole new family, if you like. And it's a wonderful thing. Now, with it comes not just the new relationships, but new responsibilities, one towards another. But there's a beautiful thing involved in that. So there are the sayings of the cross of Calvary. When you go into this subject of Golgotha, I would ask you to notice not only the cries of Calvary, the cups of Calvary, I believe there are three of them you can look at. Just want to mention the confessions of Calvary. You notice the thief said, this man hath done nothing amiss. The centurion. I think it's a beautiful thing to read the story of the centurion. Truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, I think both statements are true here. This was the Son of God. I notice that the Bible says, when the centurion saw that he so cried out. It's only little words and little phrases, but let's read our Bibles carefully. I would judge that a centurion, an officer over 100 soldiers, responsible for the events of that day, would likely have seen a good many men die on crosses. And if you just stop to think of it, it's going to be a downward thing, weaker and weaker. But the Lord cried with a loud voice, And when the centurion saw that, he so cried out, truly, this was the Son of God. He saw something the others didn't. So there's a thief and a Roman soldier that see in Christ what others don't. But three things I said in relation to this place called Golgotha, just for a few moments. I want you to think with me of Golgotha as an appointed place. It's no accident. It's no by chance. I want to dwell a moment or so on Golgotha, the outside place. Now I'm thinking Old Testament. And I want to dwell upon Golgotha as an uplifted place, the cross. And again, I'm thinking Old Testament. I think it was mentioned yesterday, this idea of the appointed place. You would know that the Jewish method of death was stoning. That's what they did with Stephen, wasn't it? You would remember that from your Old Testament, the case of the woman of John 8 and so on. The Roman method typically was the sword. And hence, if you want to get into it, Peter versus Paul, the Roman citizenship thing. Where did crucifixion come in? Back 1,000 years earlier, we have the words of a David in days when people were stoned, saying, they pierced my hands and my feet. And you can check me out historically. There wouldn't have been crucifixion back in David's day. So what's David talking about? They pierce my hands and my feet. But from a people of the Mediterranean area, came this concept of nailing people to crosses. And it became adopted by some of those around, in particular the Romans. From all that I've read and all that I know, crucifixion is a terrible thing. I think it was the senator Cicero that said it was so vile a form of death that it shouldn't be mentioned on the lips of a Roman citizen. They didn't crucify a Roman citizen. Hence, as I said, Peter versus Paul. But the Lord was not a Roman citizen. Prophetically then, David, 1,000 years before, gives us a glimpse of the cross. They pierce my hands and my feet. But when I think of Golgotha as the appointed place, let me take you to the book of the Acts for a moment in the words of Peter. And Peter will say that these Jews, he's speaking to the leaders, they desired a murderer. Who's that? That's Barabbas, isn't it? And they took the Lord Jesus to Pilate at 6 a.m. Who are those two fellows? I'm just suggesting to you that the authorities of that day had a plan for 3 crosses. And until that morning, they didn't know about the Lord Jesus. So it would have been Barabbas and 2 others. So the world's plans, the Roman plans, would have been 3 criminals on the crosses. But God had other plans. God had other plans. And yet, when I say God had other plans and the sovereignty of God, be careful here now. It's not that God made them do something. There's circumstances come in here. And so early on this particular morning, the Jews bring the Lord Jesus to Pilate. When Pilate offers Barabbas, no. Offers the Lord instead of Barabbas, no. They'll take the murderer. This appointed place. I notice that the apostles and the Christians in the book of the Acts accept the fact that this is by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So let me say again to you, this appointed place where they pierce my hands and my feet is no accident of history. Now, there are things about it I don't understand, but can I give you another little verse? I notice 1 Peter chapter 1. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, from the vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, and that's that old covenant and the way of life and so on, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, and he goes on to say, foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now there's a variety of passages that we can go to show us this. The place of Calvary is a place of appointment of God where his Son will go and die for sin and sinners. Not an accident, not by chance. No matter what the pilots and the priests think, God's purposes are working out. I go back just for a second with you to the beautiful parallel, and look, if you've appreciated anything from what Ian has been doing from Exodus 34 versus Corinthians, just enjoy the beauty of tying the old and the new together. I go to Genesis 22, and I don't need to tell you the story, you all know, Abraham, Isaac, Mount Moriah. And I see this. They saw the place, quote, afar off. Now, I could suggest that afar off has a practical implication for Abraham, but I would suggest this to you, that since it repeatedly mentions there, they went both of them together. I watch little things like that, especially if they get repeated. A father and a son going together to a place afar off. And I don't understand it. But before there's any Garden of Eden or any Adam and Eve or you or me, there's a father and a son in eternity. And perhaps this is not just the way, but they can see afar off the appointed place that we call Golgotha, where the world's not looking and the world's not listening and the world's not thinking, where we can't see into the darkness, but there's going to be a work done that transcends this world, a work for God, and a work that in the grace of God, you and I come into the blessings of it. This appointed place then. I said to you, it's also an outside place. So for a moment or so, why should it be an outside place? Would it have mattered at all if the Lord had been put to death right there in the city of Jerusalem? But again, we need to realize that our Bible gives us glimpses of this. Hebrews 13, verse 11, is it? The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest are burned without, outside the camp. What does all that mean? Well, we'd have to go back to Leviticus 4. And in Leviticus 4, we have a section that deals with what's called the sin offering. And then we learn in Leviticus 4 that there could be four categories of sin offering. for a priest, for the congregation, for a ruler, or for one of the people. But if it's for a priest or the congregation, then they were specifically told that this offering bullet would come to the altar. It would face death. Blood would be taken by the priest into the first part of the tabernacle building, to the altar of incense. But then the body would have been taken outside the camp and burned in the place where the ashes of the burnt offering were. The same would be true, by the way, of one of the goats on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. So my simple way of remembering that is this. When the blood goes in, the body goes out. But that's Leviticus. When the blood goes in, the body goes out. Now, why did Golgotha, where the Lord goes into death, have to be out there instead of in here? Of course, some of you, maybe your minds are racing ahead, and you can say, well, there's other Old Testament things about outside the camp. And of course, you'd be right. You'd be right. But what I'm saying to you is simply this. Our Old Testament pictures and stories give us glimpses of things from the purposes of God. And so Calvary, Golgotha, is a place of God's appointment. And it is outside. And of course I probably should follow by saying, that's why Hebrews 13:13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, outside the camp, in other words, bearing his reproach. I should add this little thing in relation to Leviticus 4 versus Golgotha. Every offering of the Old Testament would have faced death before it faced the fire. They never burned animals alive. But when you come to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, please remember, it's the fire first. And I just mean now, not literal fire, but all that God laid upon him. And if I could take the words of Jeremiah, though I know he's speaking of the city of Jerusalem, from above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them. The Lord Jesus faced it all, and then went into death. So it's an outside place. But let me just mention quickly, it's an uplifted place. Now again, why should that be? Why should it be an uplifted place? I go back again to the Old Testament, and I'm thinking now of Numbers 21, Sunday school lesson. Make a serpent of brass, put it on a pole. Then I go in my mind to John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Lifted up. Why lifted up? The serpent of brass is reminding us that sin will be judged. In this brass speaks of judgment, doesn't it? Sin will be judged. And of course, sin was judged in the person of the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary. But again, in relation to this uplifted place, could I remind you of this? That in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. God giving the rules and regulations for living by the people of Israel reminds them of this. That if there is someone who is put to death and hanged in a tree, they're not to be left there. They're to be taken down. And this is these little words. For such a person is accursed of God. The Apostle Paul picks it up, as you know, in Galatians. Cursed is everyone that hangeth in a tree. So if I were just reading the Old Testament, I might say, well, what's all that about? Well, then my mind might go to a man called David, who had a boy whose long hair got caught in the tree, you remember? Oh, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. Oh, it's the father's heart breaking for a rebellious son. I know that. But it's more tragic when we think that in keeping with the times then and the scriptures, that rebellious son died in the place of the curse. But when I think of Calvary and Golgotha, I'm not talking about any rebellious son. We're talking now about the perfect son, the obedient son. And he goes into death in a place that is lifted up, a cross. But a cross is lifted, and lifted means this, heaven and earth. Because on this cross, this lifted up place, we have something else. There is one mediator, 1 Timothy, between God and man, and that's the man, Christ Jesus. Heaven has been sinned against. Man has done the sinning. Heaven must be satisfied, and earth, mankind, needs salvation. One mediator, one person, that's the Son of God. And again, in the great eternal purposes of God, can I say, looking on through the corridors of time, there'll be this place of God's appointment. It'll be outside the systems of this world. It's not by religion, Jewish or otherwise. Hence, let us go forth unto him. It's by the single offering of the sinless Son of God. Can I say again? Heaven sinned against, and man responsible. Man can do nothing about the problem of sin to satisfy God. And yet God must be satisfied. So what's God's great and wonderful remedy? God becomes flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus. It's man who sinned and it's man who paid, and it's the man Christ Jesus in the likeness of sinful flesh who will pay this great price. So, being God, he comes down. Being man, he can die for mankind, for sinners. To a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And again, I finish by saying, the world around still doesn't see it. Still not listening. Still not thinking. But you and I can thank God that the grace of God ever caused us to weigh up some of these things that ever there was a moment when in simple faith, simple trust, we realized there is the place where the work was finished. There is the place where the issue, the question was settled. There's where he died for me. We thank God for a place called Calvary. May God bless his word.